You open your Bibles tonight to John chapter 18. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Follow along as I read the text tonight. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way, to fulfill the word which he spoke, 'Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one.'" Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" May we pray. Father, thank you for the word, and we thank you for your people tonight here to partake of it. We pray your blessing on this evening hour. May this scripture move us in a way that you would want, in accordance with the Spirit of God. And for that, we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask most children what they want to be when they grow up, and you're likely to get some interesting answers. I just recently read an account of some of the answers children gave. Some said they'd like to be a fireman. Some said they'd like to be a policeman. Another said a doctor. One said a football player. Another a ballerina. Another said an actor. If you would have asked Jesus Christ along the way when he was growing up, "What do you want to be when you get older?" he would say, "A sacrifice for your sins." He knew about that at a young age. He was the only one who could actually say it and mean it and have it be real. And the betrayal of Jesus Christ is a critical part of all of that. This betrayal is no coincidence. It is no accident. He had been sent by God to die for sins, and the only way that can happen is if someone betrays him. Now, verse 1 of the 18th chapter tells us that after Jesus had completed that entire upper room discourse, which began in chapter 13 and concluded in chapter 17, he went over the ravine of the Kidron into the garden. That Greek word for ravine, which shows up there in verse 1, is a word that literally means torrential winter flowing. What that indicates is that there was a flowing of water in the ravine, which was running through it from winter meltage, because this ravine was typically very dry in the summer months. It also has been observed that often the Kidron Brook was a muddy, bloody mess because of the animal sacrifices that were being offered to the temple. It's very possible that as Christ is crossing this ravine, he looks down and he sees that bloody substance that's flowing through that, and he could not help but think of the blood that was about to flow out of his veins. According to the Talmud, the Kidron Valley is called Kidron because of its cedar trees. It's located on the east of Jerusalem between the wall of the city and the Mount of Olives. On the western slope of the mount is a garden, a state-type place, which is called the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, John is the only one in his writing who actually calls it a garden. Some have observed that this garden was surrounded by a fence that typically was closed, but Jesus obviously had access to this garden. It was a spot that he knew well. It was a spot that he had taken his disciples often with him to pray. Now, at the time that this event goes down, Jerusalem was filled with people that were arriving for the Passover, and this garden would be a very isolated, private place where he could spend some time in prayer. The name Gethsemane actually means oil press. It was a garden filled with olive trees, and the olives were picked and pressed to get the oil. So when Jesus crosses over this Kidron river or valley, and he marches up into this garden, he could not help but think of suffering that he was going to endure in the shedding of his blood. He could not help but think of the oil press or wine press wrath of God that he was going to take on himself. Now, the whole sin problem began in the garden. It began in the Garden of Eden. And the whole solution to the sin problem also begins in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what these verses are really all about. When you come to John chapter 18, verses 1 to 11, what we see is that this whole sin problem began in a garden, and the whole solution to the problem began in the garden, which begins with a betrayal by Judas. Now, before we go through the betrayal events in the text proper, I want you to clearly see that Jesus is in this garden and he knows exactly what is going down. Verse 4 says, "So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him," he knows exactly what is going to happen to him. Nothing is taking him by surprise. He's the one who's orchestrating all the events in harmony with the will of God and plan of God. He is working in conformity with God the Father. He willingly is permitting these things to happen to him because he realizes he is the only chance we have to get out of our sin. Now, this garden scene that we're going to look at tonight is recorded in Matthew in chapter 26. It's recorded in Mark in chapter 14. It's recorded in Luke in chapter 22 and here in John. From those accounts, I'd like to just kind of summarize five facts about what actually happens when he goes into the garden before we actually get to our text proper in John. Jesus came into the garden with his disciples, according to Matthew 26. He told the disciples to sit down while he was going to go away from them and he was going to go away and pray. He took with him Peter, James, and John. He takes them a little further than the others had gone, and he became emotionally overwhelmed as he's walking with Peter and James and John about what was going to take place. So Jesus told the three to stay where they were and pray. And he went, as Luke says, about a stone's throw distance away. Now, the only way I could figure out how far that was to actually go out and do this. So I took a stone, I figure a stone that was about the size that they would be referring to, and I don't have the best arm anymore because I don't play a lot of sports, and I tossed it and paced it off. And as near as I can determine, you're looking at about 70 yards. You can try your own test, but that's what it comes out, 70 to 75 yards. He went away from those disciples. He spent time in prayer, and while he was praying, he came back to the three and found them sleeping. So he woke them up, and he asked them if they would pray with him for a while. He went away a second time to pray. Then he came back to the three disciples and found them sleeping again. On that occasion, he left them sleeping and went away for a third time. And then he came back, he woke them up, and he said, "It's time to go and meet Judas." Now, in those moments that he had in his prayer meetings with the Father, he kept praying that if it were possible, that he would let this cup pass from him. Just exactly what was he talking about there? Well, some have said he was praying in his humanity and he was thinking about all the details of his physical death. He's thinking through all the things that are about to happen to him physically. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be nailed to a cross. And his humanity was wanting deliverance from the death process. But there are several problems with that perspective. The hypostatic union teaches us that the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ are indissolubly and inseparably linked together. You can never separate them. He is always functioning as the God-man. They always operate at the same time. You can't ever separate the deity from the humanity of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die, and as Luke says, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Others have said that he was praying that he might be delivered from a premature physical death, but that's pretty ludicrous because he's the one who's controlling every second of this. He knows exactly what's going down moment by moment in this whole process. The most theologically solid answer when Jesus said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me," is that he was overwhelmed with the ramifications that he would have to be made sin for us. This is a person who's holy. This is the holy Son of God. He's never been tainted by any sin. And he was going to have to be made sin for us. He was going to have to pay the price for our sins. It would mean, if he would pay the price for our sins, that he would have to be separated from the Father. And he would have to receive the full wrath of God. Now, when you're the holy Son of God, and you've never sinned in any way, shape, or form, in thought, word, or deed, then you would realize, I'm going to have to become sin. I'm going to be separated from my Father, and I'll be the recipient of the wrath of God. These were things he had never experienced ever in his existence, in his entire existence as the second member of the Trinity, and that was the cup that he was praying about. If it's possible, let this cup be removed from me. In fact, Luke said, he was thinking about this. He was sweating, as it were, like great drops of blood. And clearly that blood issue connects us to the sacrifice he was about to make. Now, John kind of overlooks all of that. And he picks up the narrative with what happens with Judas. And there are 10 observations that we want to make in the narrative in John chapter 18. First of all, Judas knew the very spot where Jesus and his disciples would be. That is brought out in verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Make no mistake about this. Judas knew this spot because Jesus let him know this spot. Christ could have taken these disciples to some place that no one could have found them. But he took them there so Judas could find him. Judas was a fraud. He had been one of the disciples, but not one the Father had given to the Son. What Judas proves is that you can hang around the most sacred places and you can hang around sacred people and still be a phony. Judas was a secret thief. He was a false apostle. He was the son of perdition. And when they were in that upper room, Satan had entered Judas. And the moment Satan entered Judas, he didn't start acting weird. You couldn't look at him and say, boy, he's starting to twist his head around and say strange things. There was nothing about him that you would look at that would say, this guy's Satan indwelt. But when Satan indwelt him, he just secretly and quietly excused himself. He got up and went about his diabolical mission to betray the Lord. That's what Judas types do. They pretend to know the Lord. They pretend to love the Lord. They pretend to love the ministry. They pretend to love the teaching of the Word, but their hearts are phony. Because that's what a Judas is. And I suspect there can be Judas types in any organization, whether it be in the apostles or in the church. There are those who try to fit in with everyone else, but behind the scenes, they're just ripping things to shreds. It's all eventually going to come out because inevitably, Judas types always go down. But Judas knew the spot where Jesus would be. The second observation is he brought Roman and Jewish leaders to take Jesus with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Verse 3 tells us, Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I'll tell you this, Judas got himself an awful big posse to track down Jesus Christ. And John remembered this scene with pinpoint accuracy. He remembers seeing the Roman military and the Jewish officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees. And he also remembers seeing the lanterns burning with their olive oil. He remembers seeing the torches that were blazing on the end of the poles. And he also remembers seeing the weapons. And according to Mark, they were armed with swords and clubs. John remembered that it was a massive number of people who came after Jesus. In fact, he chooses the word cohort, which means it could have been up to 600 men. Gary Bird said that it could be up to 1,000 men, 760 in the infantry and 240 in cavalry. Now, one old commentator said they're coming to get Jesus with half an army. So what you have here is a big, fully armed military battalion, and they meant business. What you actually mathematically have here is all of these armed people coming to a garden to take one man from 11 guys. These leaders are coming to get Jesus, and they're completely prepared for conflict and combat. But what they weren't prepared for is willing surrender. If you've ever felt outnumbered, or if you've ever felt as if you're up against that which is big and impressive and powerful, you can know Jesus understands that. He knows what it's like to see that they're all against you. And you can be sure of this, he's right beside you all the way. The third observation is Jesus went and met all those coming to him. Verse 4 tells us that, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Notice, it's Jesus who's knowing everything here. He's the one who's really in charge. And he doesn't try to hide in some secret garden spot. He went right out to meet them. He wasn't intimidated by this group. He's not afraid about what's going to happen to him. This is the very reason he had come into the world. A few years ago, there was a guy who would walk out right in the middle of grizzly bears because he thought they wouldn't hurt him. Most who knew him said he must have been out of his mind. He and his girlfriend ended up being eaten by grizzlies. Now Jesus knew this vicious mob was coming to get him to rip him to shreds. And he walks right out to them and turns himself in. And he's not out of his mind. He loved us. The reason he's willing to go through this is because he wants us to be able to be delivered from our sin. That's why he allowed himself to be taken and killed. The fourth observation is Jesus told them that he was the one they wanted. Verse 5 says, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. Jesus said, who are you looking for? And notice, they don't say, we're looking for the Messiah. We're looking for the God-man. We're looking for that Nazarene named Jesus. And when they said that to him, Jesus makes another I am statement, a statement of deity. I want you to think just for a moment about the humility of this moment. You have God the Son turning himself over into the hands of sinful, finite men who want to kill him. And don't ever forget that God is just as sovereign in your life. He's just as sovereign in your world when bad things are happening as well as good. The fifth observation is that when Jesus told them who he was, they fell to the ground. Verse 6 says, so when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now this isn't that these 600 plus men just all tripped and they just stumbled and fell. God flattened them all. When Jesus made this I am statement, it resonated with this group. And instantly God slammed them to the ground. There is nothing here more than the inward terror of the fact that they were in the presence of the majesty of God. And when Jesus just said the words, I am, they realized they were in the presence of the majesty of God. This is not your average Nazarene Jewish guy that these people are talking to. They're talking to God and down they go. All 600 plus are right on the ground prostrate before the Lord. This is a supernatural work of God in that they're all on the ground before him. And he could have dropped them dead like flies. And if we remember that this gospel is the last thing that John wrote before he died, we may recall that he got the privilege of seeing Jesus Christ also in all of his glory. And the moment the eyes of John hit Jesus Christ, he fell down at his feet like a dead man. And as John is writing this and recalling what happened in the garden, he's remembering that scene. And he could not help but reflect on that moment. I want you to know that no one is ever going to proudly and arrogantly go up before Jesus Christ and tell him a thing or two. Nobody's going to push their way in front of him. They'll be flat on their faces, right on the ground, just like these who came to take him. The sixth observation is Jesus asked them again who they want. He says in verse 7, therefore he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Again, it's amazing. While they're on the ground, he could have just walked away. These people are all flat on the ground, but the reason that he asked them again, who are you looking for, is because he knows they're part of the process of getting into that cross. That's the reason he's come into this world. This is all part of the sovereign plan of God. Isaiah predicted that he would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this group was part of the process of leading him to slaughter. And notice who's doing the questioning here. Him, not them. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one directing this. They just got up off the ground and they should have said, this is one we should worship, not arrest. They should have been willing to say, this is one we should ask to save us, not take him to kill him. But this was all part of the plan of God. The seventh observation is he tells them again, he's the one they want. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. I want you to notice again that Christ is willing to identify himself as the I am. And we just came, and this just made me sick to my stomach. We just came through an election year in which one of the candidates used this grammatical formula in reference to himself. And in his political speeches, he would say, I am. And I thought to myself, there will come a day, you pompous, arrogant idiot, in which you will stand before the I am and you'll be flat on the ground as a speck of dust. You won't be mocking that statement anymore, just like these guys won't mock it anymore either. The eighth observation is Jesus asked them to let his disciples go to fulfill prophecy. Verse 8 he says, "Let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Now, most believe that the reason Jesus identifies himself as the one they're looking for is because to this point, Judas hasn't kissed him on the cheek. If I understand the chronology of all of this, it's right here at this point where Jesus says again, "Who are you looking for?" And he says, "Let my disciples go." It's about there where Judas actually walks up and kisses him on the cheek. That's why he keeps saying, "Who are you looking for? I am he. I am he." And remember, the other narratives tell us that Judas kissed him on the cheek and identified him. It's probably right here where that happens. And when Judas kissed him on the cheek, apparently somebody came and put their hands on Jesus to take him. Now, Jesus is on his way to his own brutal suffering and crucifixion, and he's still thinking about his own. He said, "Let these guys go. You want me. I'm the one you're after." Which brings us to the ninth observation. Peter pulls a sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus. Verse 10 says, "Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus." Now, Peter wasn't real good with his sword yet. He hadn't owned it long. He was good as a fisherman. He could throw the nets good. But he hadn't practiced a lot with a sword. And here's probably why. If you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, in the early days of the ministry of the apostles, when Jesus was traveling with them, he would send them out on various assignments, and he would tell them, "You don't need to take anything with you. You don't need any money. You don't need any coat. You certainly don't need a weapon. You just go and you go from place to place, and people will take you in, and they'll provide everything that you need." So in Luke chapter 9, he says, verse 3, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff. You don't need a staff, any type of weapon, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. That's what he says. And if they don't take you in, then shake the dust off your feet and go to another city. But shortly before Jesus was going to die, he had another meeting with these guys. And you need to flip over to Luke chapter 22. And now he tells them something a little different. In Luke chapter 22, you'll notice in verse 35, he says to them in verse 35, "When I sent you out with money, without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" They said, "No, nothing." He said to them, But now, whoever has a money belt, you take it along. Likewise, also a bag, and whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." Jesus said to his disciples, "You know, while I've been with you, I've taken care of all of your needs. I've overseen it all. I've directed you to different places and different houses, and I've seen that you've been cared for, but I'm leaving. So now you're going to need to get yourself a sword. You're going to need to kind of look out for yourself a little bit, because I'm not going to be here to be able to watch out for you." And apparently Peter got himself a sword. The particular word that he uses for sword here does not indicate that it was one of those big, long swords like you would see in a Roman military person's hand. It was like a Rambo knife, as near as I can tell. In fact, it would look kind of similar to a Rambo knife, with the exception of it had sharp edges on both sides. Now, John, in talking about this, does something that I find is very, very interesting. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 26. And what I'd like to do is take you through all the writers' accounts of this episode of cutting off this guy's ear. In Matthew chapter 26, and you'll notice verse 51, "And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave on the high priest and cut off his ear." Go over to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And notice verse 47. Mark 14, verse 47. Notice verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Go over to Luke chapter 22. And in Luke chapter 22, notice verse 50. And one of them struck the slave of his high priest and cut off his right ear. Now, here's the thing I want you to see. Neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke tell you who did it. They just said one of them grabbed his sword and cut off the ear. Not John. Now, I find that John and Peter had a little thing here. And it seems to me that John wants to make sure that we know that it was Peter who swung the sword and missed. And he wanted us to realize that he didn't strike home. In fact, he ended up cutting off the guy's ear. In fact, the reason why I think that's true is because if you go to John chapter 20 and verses 1 to 4, you see John do almost the same thing again. John chapter 20, notice verse 1, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. John's referring to himself and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they've laid him. So Peter and the other disciple went forth and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now John wants us to know I outran Peter to the tomb. I got there first. He also wants us to know that Peter wasn't a real good shot and a real good aim with that sword. He's the one who pulls the sword and he cuts off this guy's ear. And according to Luke, just Jesus healed it again. But as soon as they laid their hands on Jesus, Peter pulled out that sword, that Machaira, that Rambo knife, which was a small type of dagger when compared to a large sword. He literally was prepared to die for the Lord, just like he said. He swung the sword. He cut off the right ear of Malchus, who was the servant of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, I happen to like what Peter did here because he really doesn't have much of a chance if you just think through the numbers. This is a brave move. He's totally surrounded by a military. He's totally outnumbered. And yet you have to like a guy who says, all right, I'm ready to fight. I don't care if the odds are in my favor. I'm going to go for it. And it's a good thing for us to remember that we cannot in and of ourselves outfight or outnumber the world. It's a good thing for us to realize that when we are surrounded and we are outnumbered in the world, our ability to wage war is not found in ourselves physically. It's found in God spiritually. And our main weapons are the Word of God and prayer. The 10th observation is Jesus tells Peter to stop because this was all part of the Father's plan. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me shall I not drink it. I think there will be times in all of our lives when, like Peter, we will want to take things into our own hands. When we find we're surrounded in pressured situations, we may want to just try to figure it out ourselves. In those moments, perhaps one of the great lessons to learn is we just need to let God work out the details. And there certainly is a very important lesson to see here, and that is our religious zeal must always be in the context of God's truth, or else our zeal is wrong. You might be zealous to do something, but if it isn't stacking up with what the Scriptures say, the zeal is wrong. When your emotions surge, we must make certain that it is in the context of truth, or we could end up doing the wrong things at the wrong time. Jesus said to Peter, put the sword up. He's not talking about the fact that he doesn't have a right to defend himself. He doesn't say that. In fact, he told him, get the sword, because you may have to protect yourself with it. He said, you put your sword up because what you're about to do is stop the whole plan of God. You're about to stop the plan of God and the cup that I have to drink. And the cup that I have to drink is to go to that cross. You see, ladies and gentlemen, every one of us needs to understand that this scene is all about us. Jesus Christ came into this world for the purpose of being lifted up on that cross And this whole scene of these soldiers going up to this Garden of Gethsemane and arresting him is all part of the plan to get him to Calvary. And the reason that he's lifted up is so that if any sinner would look to him by faith, he may be saved. There's a reference back in the book of Psalms to this. And I'd like you to go back there. It's Psalm 116. And in the words that only could be inspired by the Spirit of God, in Psalm 116 and verse 13, we read, "I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." There it is. There's the gospel. Christ is lifted up on the cross. He took the cup of the wrath of God and our sin upon himself. And by calling upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, right now in this moment, oh, don't leave here without settling that issue. You pray something like this: "God, I know I'm a sinner. I thank you that Christ died on that cross for me. And right now, I believe on him to be my personal Savior." Our Father, we marvel at this text of Scripture. We just can't even begin to grasp all that's involved here in this tremendous act of grace in which you would willingly turn your Son over to these thugs who would in the next few hours beat him up beyond human recognition and nail him to a cross because you wanted to save people like us. But tonight, Lord, we just say thank you for grace and thank you for saving our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.